Morning, everybody. Where did we leave off last week? We're still in chapter 14 this week. Chapter 14, the book of Luke. All right? And the chief Pharisee, we don't know the exact town, invited Jesus and his disciples to come to a banquet. Spurgeon said, Jesus is using the banquet like a horse to bring a message to these people. He's riding it like Paul Revere, you know. The point is, Jesus had the ability to take the situations and vault a sermon from them, to take the commonplace and turn it into a spiritual lesson. And I kind of mentioned this last week, but we should use the similar situations in our life, whether it's the flat tire, whether it's the roof leak, or whether it's some situation like that. What is God trying to teach me through this? A lot of times we just tackle our day as if God really doesn't have something for us. Hey, we're just living it. We're just going to work. We're coming home from work. We make it through the day and finally get into bed. The truth is, God has got things to teach us every single day. And the case in point, just a dinner date, and then all of a sudden you get the opportunity to learn something if you're willing to listen. Now, I told you last week a little story about my children. What happened to my children when they made a mistake? Like getting ready for a trip or something. Okay, exactly. The one who kind of got on Dad's bad side got a lot more attention. In fact, they called it the eagle eye because everybody didn't want to be the first to make a mistake. Now, to some degree, I was within my bounds as father. But I have to admit, I probably took it too far. All right. Then you get down to verse 14. And verse 2, and behold, there was a certain man before him that had dropsy. Let's open in a word of prayer, and we're going to finish chapter 14 today, and starting with the man here with dropsy, we'll kind of just do a quick review of the first part and get into the meat of the back end of chapter 14. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us so much, Lord, giving us health, giving us life, giving us purpose, giving us grace. Lord, may we be a people that love you, and may that shine forth to a lost world. In Jesus' name, amen. Remember what I described dropsy to you last week? Dropsy was a disease that everybody could see. Sometimes dropsy with people is so bad that their face starts to puff, and it puffs so bad they start not being able to see. This disease I saw with my father first. I'd never really noticed it in anybody before, but because of my dad, undiagnosed cancer had affected his liver, which is a key part of your lymphatic system, is what drains all these extra fluids from around your cells. Your lymph system is absolutely critical for you keeping your health. Well, a person with dropsy has problems with their lymph system. It's not working correctly. It's not moving fluids like it's supposed to. And literally, a person can swell up so bad, if a person walked in here, you would know if they had dropsy or not. You would know it. I read one commenter, Adams. He was from the late 1700s. Adams says that it's more than likely that this person was specifically invited to the dinner party by the Pharisees. Because remember, the dinner party was on the Sabbath day. Remember, they were watching Jesus with an eagle eye to see him make a mistake. All right. Then we move into Jesus heals him, and these guys, instead of like the previous dinner party in chapter 12, where they, you're right, we're dirty, rotten sinners for thinking it's bad to heal on the Sabbath day, these guys just remain silent. And Jesus, in verse 7, he put forth a parable to those that were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, How do we solve the seating problem when we have a large number of people over to our homes? How do we solve the seating problem? So, go ahead, brother. Don't. Well, the truth is they know to sit on the end, and someone else doesn't sit on the end for a reason. At our house, we've had up to 40 people for Thanksgiving dinner. But normally, my daughters love having name cards. Sit here, sit here, sit here. So that solves the problem. They didn't have name cards in this period of time. And since most of the Pharisees and stuff were very politically connected, you want to sit next to the right people. You want to talk to the right people, especially those those Galilean fishermen. We want them over there. Okay, they're invited, but invited-ish. All right? And you can imagine watching this jockeying going on. And Jesus speaks to, well, which chair are you going to sit in? How do you view yourself? And what was his recommendation to people? What was his sermon about? Exactly. Yeah, draw yourself down and have the master, your person invited you. No. You sit over here. And then what does everybody, how do they view you? With great respect. Versus the prideful buffoon who parks right next to the host and says, here I am. Let me talk to you. You hit the road. And then you're feeling really bad. Okay? Before God, do any of us have a right to be prideful? So, if God values humility, everyone should have it. Not those select few that choose to sit down, but humility should be, in fact, one of the key characteristics of the believer. How much church conflict has happened simply because of pride? Two humble people, realizing their own weaknesses and human failures, can resolve all sorts of issues. But we see it in politics today. We have an issue going on with North Korea. What kind of person do we have in charge of North Korea? Would you consider humility his primary attribute? What about our president? Well, there's many aspects about President Trump that I value very much. But humility is not one of his defining attributes. Okay? But it should be the defining attribute of every single believer. And if you have problems with it, I'm thinking the Lord has just revealed to you an opportunity. Now, Jesus then goes into a dialogue, and this lesson is specifically driven by what happened in verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Jesus knew this was going to happen, but the fact is that this situation, in this Jesus' whole discussion about the Great Supper, finds its source in the prideful statement of an individual. Virtually everybody that was invited here to meet with the Pharisee, would they have considered themselves, yep, we're the good guys. We're going to eat that supper. We be the good guys. Well, then Jesus goes through a long dialogue about inviting people. And the first person, instead of saying yes, made an excuse. Now, how many of you have ever bought property? Anybody? Okay. Bob, you bought and sold probably hundreds, thousands of pieces of property. Did you buy any of them sight unseen? Not a one. So the first excuse is I bought some property, okay? I bought some property, and I've got to go look at it. What is that really saying? Anything is more important than you. My possessions are more important than you. How many people tell God, my boat is more important than you? My yard work is more important than you. My whatever, okay? What about the next one? What about the next one? Five yoke of oxen. Well, actually prove them to see just how much they tow. Now, any of you ever been to a horse pull? Stone boat horse pull? You ever been to a stone boat? Where they actually keep putting weight onto this boat and teams keep pulling this thing until the last team just can't pulls it anymore. Now, if you're going to buy a pickup truck, you're going to go test drive it. Well, that's the same way you did with oxen in the old days. And it was five yoke of oxen, so a total of 10 of them. This is a major, major investment, and this guy hasn't even tested one of them. Again, what's the statement? Then you. So people who think their car and their whatever are more important than God, what is it really saying? God, I don't care about you. Well, let's take the next one. Ding. I just married a wife. Yeah, I knew I was going to get in trouble on this one. I just married a wife. But I literally, over my time as a Christian, remember guys getting married or ladies getting married before they were serving God in the Word, serving in church. They get married and all of a sudden everything falls apart. Now, whether they were ill-prepared to whatever. I won't give a real nefarious intent. More it was just perhaps, I'm just too busy. There has been times where I've chose not to go to church because I hadn't spent time with Maria in quite a long time. I've made that choice. But this person literally uses their familial relationships as excuses. As absolute excuses. And if it is important to you, you will find a way, and if not, you will find a excuse. Remember the old phrase, if you want to get something done, you give it to who? A busy person. Okay? If you know, no matter how hard it is, a person that loves you will find a way to be with you, to care about you, and spend time with you. Okay? If you ever get a chance to talk to Ruth, you could talk to her about, well, how has your and your relationship with your dad been over your lifetime? There was a deep valley at one point in our relationship. And the truth was, that deep valley was my fault. When you get so busy with work and so busy with church and so busy with other things that you don't realize one of your daughters have very special needs that my responsibility was to fulfill, I had all the excuses in the world. But eventually we got it all worked out, mostly. We're too much alike to have it always worked out, okay? The banquet is analogous to the grace of God. It is an absolute gift. People didn't pay to go to the banquet. Just like our salvation, we didn't pay for it, did we? But there are people who just totally disregard it. Throw it away as if it was trash. But what did the Master say? Go into the highways and byways and beat the bushes. But there wasn't enough. there wasn't enough, so they went everywhere, went into the homeless shelters, went under the everywhere to find people. Now, how many of you have ever heard of A.W. Pink? Okay, A.W. Pink is a 99% good writer, okay, all right? But A.W. Pink has some insights into the character of God that few men have ever had. His works were written after he died in 1952, okay, most of his works. He went to Moody Bible Institute. He was a close friend to Henry Ironside, okay? And literally, his works on evangelism and the responsibility of all mankind to answer the call of God have motivated basically the last 70 years worth of evangelists, real evangelists. And he said, it is not the absence of sin, but the grieving over it that distinguishes the child of God from empty professors. The real believer knows they're sinners, and it burdens them horribly. The minute you say, I'm pretty good off, your position's getting pretty weak. But he also said, those invited to partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb are not merely invited, but compelled to come in. Imagine for a moment the fanciest restaurant you've ever eaten at. And the owner of that restaurant is literally on the street saying, free food! Come on in! And people walking by, why would I want to eat there? Why would I want to eat there? There used to be in the city of Spokane a restaurant called the Ridpath, the Ridpath Roof. I've told you about Frank Koza, my friend, that inherited several million dollars from his uncle when he was like a freshman in high school. He took me to the Ridpath Roof. Okay, here we are in our blue jeans and t-shirts sitting in the Ridpath Roof because Frank had that kind of money. I didn't feel right being there. That wasn't where I was supposed to be. Each one of us will have that feeling at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The only reason I'm here is because of that beautiful soul at the end of the table. The Savior that paid the ticket for all of us. I couldn't believe it that I would eat at the Ridpath Roof, okay? But that's, to me, how I feel about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that brings us basically to verse 24. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Imagine the sad, there's nothing more sorry in the universe than getting to the great white throne judgment and knowing you turned away from Christ. And there went a great multitude with him, and he turned and said unto them. Verse 25 moves us from the dinner, the supper, to basically as he's moving about to the cities and villages and ministering, a crowd begins to follow, a large crowd. Towards the last 6 months of Jesus' life, the crowd got so large that some wanted to make him king. They were so frustrated with the Romans and the Herods. Obviously, this is God's Messiah, the anointed. Maybe not Messiah, but at least he's the one, the son of David. And Jesus has got to win away some of the chaff. Verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Hard verse, eh? Let's use literal interpretation. Is this a literal verse or a comparative verse? I think it's comparative. By the way, that is consistent with about every Bible commenter that I've ever read. But the fact is, Jesus wants us. What does the Bible say in Ephesians? Men, love your wives as what? Christ loved the church. So, there's plenty of other examples in Scripture that we're not supposed to hate our wives. But how much more should our love be for the Lord when compared to our love for our wives? Our love for the Lord should be so much greater. So much greater. Wayne, hopefully you've never had to be in a firefight, okay? But you have to love your life to defend your life, don't you? This verse says you're supposed to hate your life. From my perspective, a police officer, a soldier, or a military person loves their life so they may continue to serve their family and the world around them. But our love for the Lord is supposed to be to the degree and dimension that if you compare it to anything else we love to it, it pales. Doesn't exist. When I read that verse, I kind of asked myself, back to that verse out of Ephesians, how much do I love her? What would I do for her? What would I do for God's people? What would I do for the Lord Himself? As you know, I cry on the odd occasion. I raise daughters, so I am legitimately emotional, okay? But emotion by itself is not love. Emotion by itself is not love. Let's read on. Verse 27, whosoever shall not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, if you look at both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will find the cross mentioned two times in each before Mount Calvary. Let's look back in Luke 9:23. Let's go back to chapter 9. And that'll, honestly, this is just before the Transfiguration. Chapter 9, verse 23. And it's just before the Transfiguration. And Jesus is talking to his disciples. And let's start with verse 18. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? They answered, said, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say, one of the prophets is risen again. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. And he straightway charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised on the third day. And he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his, what? Cross daily and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. If you talk to a Jew in the first century and you mentioned a cross, what would pop into their mind? Every single one of them had walked by a busy street, a busy road, and saw how the Romans had carried out their punishment. Every one of them. They didn't hide like we do our executions. The Romans wanted to gain a lesson from him. This is what happens if you break the law. And Jesus uses it as a metaphor for bearing a cross. Each of those committers of crimes had to normally carry their own cross to their destination, just like Jesus did. What's your cross to bear? Have you ever read in a book where it says, "And this person is my cross to bear"? Right? But what did Jesus say? We should lose our life to gain it. When was the last time you gave up some of yourself? Each of us have our hobbies, our passions, our loves, ourself. I kind of ask myself, what more do you want of me, God? What more? And that ought to be the goal of every believer till the day God takes us home. We never quite answer to all the doctrine we know. We probably don't always answer the phone when the Lord calls, but we should realize that we should. Let's get back to verse chapter 14. After Jesus talks about, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple," he goes right into verse 28. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it?" Why do people build towers? Towers, anybody? Towers. Oh, sister, can I go back to the humble slide? But it's absolutely true. You look here at the Tri-Cities. People build these big, massive, beautiful homes up high to view down on the rest of us. Right? So pride is one thing. What else? Why do people build towers? Security. By the way, Mary Magdalene, her last name, she's Mary from Magdala, okay, all right, and that means tower, okay, all right. So it's actually on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee is where she's from. But the fact is, people build towers for lots of things. People build towers to, why in the world did people build the Eiffel Tower? Until the Eiffel Tower was built, the Pharaoh's Lighthouse in Alexandria was the tallest building mankind had ever built. A matter of fact, it showcases France's technology. It's all built out of iron, going to last a bazillion years, right? We build towers to show off. The towers we build nowadays are buildings. Back why, during the middle of the Depression, did we build the Empire State Building? To show off. What about the Sears Tower? World Trade Center. World Trade Center 1, after the World Trade Center went down. But where are the tallest buildings the world built nowadays? Actually, in Dubai, this massive tower in Dubai. Well, by the way, what happened when we started building our first tower? We didn't count the cost, did we? How many wars have happened just because people couldn't talk the same language? Had misunderstanding. But the real cost was, instead of loving God, we tried to touch him on our own. In Jerusalem, there were three towers, literally considered by people of that time as the most beautiful towers ever built by man. At the fall of Jerusalem, they were one of the three things that the Romans decided to keep and not tear down. At the end of Herod's palace, this is Herod's palace in Jerusalem, this is where Pontius Pilate would have ruled when he was in Jerusalem. And this is where, when he came before Jesus, was more than likely in the palace itself, not in the Antonia Fortress, which is primarily just a military place. Some people believe the Antonia Fortress over here is where Jesus was tried. But more than likely, since Herod, since Pontius Pilate liked these goodies, okay, he was probably here. But when Herod the Great built this, he had three towers built at the main entrance to Jerusalem. Okay? This tower here, this one, and this one. And they were named for things. The Faisal Tower was actually, Faisal was Herod the Great's brother. And he was killed by the Hasmoneans. All right? Well, actually, he wasn't quite killed by the Hasmoneans. He smashed his own brains out by jumping off a ledge so he wouldn't get killed by the Hasmoneans. So every time the Jews looked up, they would see Faisal's tower. If you were in Jerusalem, as you were three times a year, you would look up at the tower, count the cost. Hippicus was a general of Herod the Great, and he did a bunch of bad things for the general until eventually the Hasmoneans killed him. The real Jews killed him. Remember Herod the Great? Was he a Jew? He was an Idumean, okay, from Idumea. He had no Jewish blood in him at all. The closest thing he had to any Jewish connection was his second wife, Miriam. And by the way, that is what he built the third tower for. He was absolutely infatuated with Miriam. Miriam was considered one of the most beautiful women ever to exist. Far more beautiful than Cleopatra. Okay? He loved her so much, but he loved his kingdom much more. So he had her killed. So literally, every time someone came to Jerusalem, and they would look up at these three towers, death, death, oh, and murder, death. Count the cost. Count the cost. And it's more than just a change in your pocket. Every time you put all the effort into a tower, what else aren't you doing? These were considered very beautiful towers. They guarded the main gate to Jerusalem. And another reason the Romans left them is they wanted the whole world to know when they took Jerusalem. When they took Jerusalem, they wanted to know, everybody to know, look at the fortifications we eventually conquered. And when the Romans rebuilt the city of Jerusalem, these were part of it. Over the ensuing centuries, these things have all collapsed, except for the base of the Faisal Tower, which now has you remember the Tower of David? You guys go to the Tower of David? It literally sits, this bottom piece is the bottom piece of the Faisal Tower. There's a couple historians that say it was the Hippocurus Tower, but I've compared both notes and this is the Faisal Tower here. So that's the bottom part of that tower. Now, did you guys go and look at the excavations and everything? No? Have you ever heard that Israel doesn't like the UN much? 1 year ago today, the cultural division or department of the UN passed a resolution that literally said Israel has no historical claim to the city of Jerusalem. Now, granted, that wasn't in the General Assembly, but I'm sorry. If the UN's willing to say that, I can understand why Israel may have some beef with the UN. But let's read on. Sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation is not able to finish it, all that shall behold and begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down and first and consults whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other yet is yet at great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my what? Disciple. Wow. Verse 34. How many of you like salt? Yeah, brother, you like salt? We eat so much salt on this planet. Man, we just love salt. Mrs. Warner's a salt person. Me, I'm at times I like salt. Okay. But salt is what? What does the word say there? Salt is good. Now, don't tell your doctor about your blood pressure. The Bible says salt is good. But salt is good. Salt comes in many colors. You can buy black salt from Hawaii. You can buy red salt from a different island in Hawaii. You can buy pink salt. Himalayan salt, you ever see the shakers with Himalayan salt in them? Well, it just so happens, all the different, now halite, which is the crystalline salt stuff, sodium chloride, these are all different impurities mixed in with it. But the fact is that this salt, next time you buy Himalayan salt, it probably came from Pakistan. You can buy purple salt from Nepal. Just because you're good salt doesn't mean every bit of salt has to be identically the same. That's the lesson here, everybody. Okay? All right? But Jesus gives a description here. But salt is good, but if the salt be has lost its savor, how good is salt that doesn't taste like salt? Imagine, have you ever been to a restaurant and the holes in the salt shaker got all clogged, and you shake it, and you shake it, and you shake it, and you shake it, and no, you don't get no salt. How many of you, at times in your life, have been that salt shaker? God's grabbed you and shaked you and shaked you and shaked you, and there wasn't a whole lot of savor coming out. But neither fit for the land. But if the salt lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land. What does that little phrase mean? By the way, virtually every commenter that I read kind of just passes over that, what that phrase means, neither fit for the land. Now, I have a proposal to you. I found no validation anywhere, but I found a historical proposal for you. Okay? What do you think, neither fit for the land? Brother? A matter of fact, weed control. There is known cases in the past where people had pathways that they didn't want the weeds to grow in them. They would sprinkle salt on them to keep the weeds down. When I was in high school, Ferris High School and Shadle Park High School had a hate-hate relationship. And so some of the people from my high school went on the big front lawn in front of Ferris, took salt water and dumped it, SPHS, on their lawn. Shadle Park High School, big, killed the grass, okay? And then their solution was to cut the stuff out, dig up the dirt, and plant new grass. So now you had old grass and new grass, Shadle Park High School, in their front yard. So it could be weed control. And the truth is that through history, the Romans had a habit of tearing cities down stone by stone. The first one that we have good records of was the city of Carthage. The city of Carthage was the last holdout of the Phoenician Empire. And they literally, at least historians tend to indicate to us, that they tore it down stone by stone, plowed it up, and sowed it with salt. to prevent people from ever living there again, to kill the weeds, to kill any plants that they may have. So if salt has lost its savor, it is no longer good for the land even to be thrown out, okay? Nor yet for the what? The dunghill, but men cast it out. He that had ears to hear, let him hear. Now, I don't know if any of you have worked around a dairy, but I helped my grandfather load up his manure spreader. Now, that's the job you want to do when it's cold outside. Nice frost on top of the pile, and it's steaming just like that. What we're talking about is believers here, people, that are not worth throwing on the dung heap. That's the example here. Stay flavorful. Keep your peculiar. And then, ears to hear. My father-in-law had a hearing aid. He didn't like him very much. But one aspect he liked about the hearing aid, he had the ability to turn it off when he didn't want to hear to people. Right? You just turn them off when you don't want to listen to people. Now me, since I have a certain amount of hearing loss from my poor ears being on my head for the last 62 years, but Navy and work at Hanford, I have some hearing loss. But I will always hear things I want to listen to. I ask you, sometimes I'm very bothersome, will you just speak up as if it's her fault that I can't hear? Okay. I'm sure there's lots of women that can have consistent, they can give you a certain amount of understanding in that. But you have to do what? You have to what? Want to hear. So, this was an invention in World War I on how you could hear planes coming. People wanted to hear so much because it was danger coming. So they would go to great extents to hear. I'm going to ask you just this challenge, being that Davey's at the door. To what extent will you go to hear God? To what extent will you go to hear God? Will you go through building these great contraptions so you can hear the faintest conversation? Or, well, I'll just close that book and put it on the shelf till next Sunday. It's your decision, brothers and sisters. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for loving us enough to not give up on us, to continually love us enough to teach us, to open our ears, to open our eyes to your word. Lord, give us a vision of the Christian you want us to be and of the service you've prepared and will prepare us for. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody.